Anyway, just briefly and quickly, among the Christians, some of the missionaries have been out and done a review of wherever they could get to. Some of the roads are beginning to open up. British Army and U.S. Army and people like that are down there doing what they can to get tubes across the streams and filling them in so that trucks can get going. And among the Christians, there hasn't been that much death or injury. Everybody has lost property. Among the Christians that I know of at this point, a total of about 14 deaths that I know of. Some of those are only one of those families, a family that I know, and some people here know as well. A fellow who used to be a preacher lost his oldest daughter, husband, and three children. But there are going to be more reports because there's some places they haven't been able to get to find out about. Obviously, it's going to take those people several years to get back on their feet. It's hard to, I mean, we've got slews of emails and all that sort of thing, so there's all kinds of stories. It would be hard to review that. But obviously what they're going to need is every kind of material help they can get. There's a fund that's set up at CMML that the missionaries in Honduras together are going to control and decide how to send out to the neediest places for the rebuilding of chapels and rebuilding of homes and that sort of thing. I don't know how to say more than to say that generally, but the truth of the matter is it's very encouraging in some ways to think of how little death, how as much death as there is around, how few of the Christians were touched by it, and there are an enormous lot of Christians. We're talking about 250 assemblies in a state that's smaller than Kansas. And some of them are good-sized assemblies. Many of them are not any more than 25, 30 people. But just the same, it's been marvelous the protection they have received so far. And there are going to be some very exciting stories that come out. And hopefully the nation will be, their hearts will be made tender towards the Lord, and this will give great opportunity for the gospel. It did last time they had a disaster like this, so that's what we need to pray. If you want anything more specific than that, it'd be too much to try to recount, so just leave it at that. If you want to send material things, clothing and all that, check with me and I'll give you a phone number, a place that a container is being put together in Houston. We're privileged today to have Boyd Nicholson here. Our assembly has been kind of the mode that we want to get these old codgers in here before the Lord takes them home and wear them out. And so we've worked hard to get some of these old codgers in here. Peter Marshall was a great Scottish preacher who was chaplain in the U.S. Senate. And he said, if you ever want to arrange to be a great preacher, you have to arrange to be born in Scotland. Amen? Yes, Scotland. And so, fortunately, the British sent him to Canada for his flying training many years ago, before at the time of the Second World War. And there, a nice Canadian lady caught his eye and brought him back after the war and kept him over on this side where we can enjoy his ministry. Some of you are acquainted with the magazine, Council Magazine, which he inherited from Robert McClurkin, I think. And some of you are acquainted with that infamous son of his, Jabe, and all the work he does to aid us in our ministries and that sort of thing. So, Boyd Nicholson from St. Catharines, Ontario.
This is what keeps my heart going while I'm up here. Well, it is a joy for me to be here, I can assure you. And in case any of you thought it was J. Boyd Jr., I'm sorry about that. But that often happens. Someone will come and tell me, oh, I thought it was your son that was going to preach. One of the problems of having the same name, and now we have John Boyd Nicholson IV, because a shocking discovery now in my stage of life is that I have a son who is a grandfather, which makes me that I'm married to a great-grandmother. I guess that qualifies me to be an old codger, as John said, well, so be it. It's a joy for me to come. I have mentioned this conference in other parts of the country. One of the great thrills to me of coming to this place is to look down and see the rows of young people with their open Bibles and open hearts for the Word of God. That is a tremendous thrill. And my dear friend Robert McClurkin, who was editor of Council magazine, a little Irishman, used to say, in a situation like this, you could preach off the back of the hymn book. He meant that it was an easy place to preach when hearts are open and in attention to the Word of God. Well, it is in my mind and heart to consider with you over these sessions together some of the difficulties of the Christian life and how the Lord enables us to survive and how to overcome. And I want to look in the first two sessions with you at Job and spiritual oppression. And in the last session today, I want to look at Elijah. I should say Job and spiritual opposition, and Elijah and spiritual depression. And tomorrow, Lord willing, I want to look at Paul and spiritual concentration and see the victory of his life. So as the Lord will help us, that's where I would like to look. Beginning to read in James chapter 5 and verse 11. James 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. That is the end result of the Lord, the end purposes of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let's read that again. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. A verse in Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. And verse 40. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in the land under judgment, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Why these three men? Well, obviously, they had one common denominator at least, and that was they were righteous men. But there were lots of righteous men in the Bible. Why were these three men singled out here for attention in Ezekiel? As we look at them, we find that they each saw the end of something. They were each preserved in something, and they each learned something about God. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Noah, he saw the end of all flesh. And he was preserved in his preaching in a polluted world. And he learned about the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Daniel, he saw the end of the age prophetically, and he was preserved in a powerful world. And he learned about the government of God. He said, "Of God he removeth kings and setteth up kingdoms." Job, he saw what is called the end of the Lord, the end purposes or the end result of the Lord. And he was preserved in his patience in a perplexing world. And he learned about the goodness of God. Noah needed to be preserved from the wickedness of the world and be kept in purity. Daniel needed to be preserved from the weakness of the flesh and be kept in prayer. And Job needed to be preserved from the wiles of the devil and be kept in peace. Every believer, younger or older, faces the very same dangers today. And has the very same needs today. The world ever seeks to defile us with its impurity, as in the days of Noah. The flesh ever seeks to deter us from praying, as in the days of Daniel. And the devil ever seeks to destroy our peace and our testimony, as in the days of Job. Now, while none of us will ever be called to pass through the deep suffering that Job was called to pass through, yet an examination of his experience as it's recounted in the Scriptures can be of tremendous encouragement and help to us. We see him in the hand of Satan. We see him in the hands of his friends. And finally, we see him in the hand of God. Unless some untried and unscarred believer, younger or older, may feel such a study of deep grief on this beautiful afternoon may be somewhat gloomy and irrelevant, may I lovingly say, there comes a time, sooner or later, in the life of every child of God, when they will hide a tear-stained face in the bosom of the Father and sob, "Why, O God, why?" Now turn, please, to Job chapter 1. And verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. We shall look at other scriptures as we pursue our study. The book opens significantly, and the first time we read it like this: "There was a man." This is not a fairy tale. This is not a parable. This is the record about a real man who passed through the mystifying experience of deep and seemingly unanswerable sufferings. And it is not really until we come into the New Testament and read from James that we discover the reason or the lessons that we may learn from the book of Job. Let me read this verse again to you. "Behold, we count them happy that endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." What do we learn from this? We learn that the Lord always has an end in view in all his dealings with every single child of God, younger or older. The Lord has an end in view for your life and for mine. We are not blown by the winds of fate. We're not chemical coincidences, but we are indeed a creatorial work of God, Isaiah 43 and 7 reminds us. "Every one have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him." There is an end in view, a purpose to every single life. So the Lord always has an end in view. Chastening is not punishment. It is for our profit, that we may bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The goodness of God that we enjoy day by day is not simply that we will be happy and satisfied, but the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. God always has an end in view in all his works. That's the first lesson we may learn here. But the Lord's end is not always obvious in his ways. As we look at the ways of God, we may be filled with wonder, and it may be a very mysterious way that the Lord is leading us. But in simple faith, we must believe that he has an end in view, even though we do not understand his dealings with us. Second lesson. And the third lesson is that the Lord's end is to reveal himself to us, to reveal his heart to us. That indeed in Job's case he discovered that the Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, this is why he saved us. Why did he save you? To keep me from going to hell. Thank God you'll never be there if you're a believer, but that's not why he saved you. Well, he saved me to take me to heaven and make me happy forever. Well, Thank God you will be in heaven and happy forever if you're saved, but that's not why he saved you. He saved us that we might fulfill the reason for our existence. When he encoded us at the beginning, he put into us an innate hunger for God. And so, G.H. Wells either quoted or said, every man is born with a God-shaped vacuum within. There's a part of us only God can satisfy, and God made us that way. But we cannot come to know him until we possess a capacity to do so, and that capacity is eternal life. And this is why he saved us. He saved us to give us this capacity, eternal life, which is not the greatest blessing. It is a great blessing, but it is the means whereby we enter into the greatest blessing. The knowledge and enjoyment of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul. And this is why we were created. We were created to know him and to enjoy him beyond his blessings. For the Holy One is always greater and better than holy things, and the Blesser is always better than the blessings we receive from him. And so all of these things are designed to introduce us to more and more of the knowledge of God. This is the great prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, you remember, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our heart being opened. This is a work of God's Spirit to open our eyes, to give us revelations of God. And I'm so thankful for that word. Because the knowledge of God does not come by academic attainment. It does not come by intellectual capacity. It comes by revelation. God reveals himself to us and has done so in many wonderful ways. And one of the ways he makes himself known to us is in the circumstances of life. We come to know aspects of his being. And so as we come to know him, we're entering into the purpose and reason for our existence. What did we read in James? He is very pitiful. That's a beautiful word. It really means that he has a great heart of pity. This is one thing Job had to learn, and all of us. We look out on the tragedies that are happening in the world, the mysterious sufferings of people. You say, why, Lord? Ultimately, God has a purpose. He says he's of tender mercy, full of compassion, and very kind, and Satan hates people to know that. Satan's business is to malign God, to misrepresent God, and to present him as some cruel despot deity in heaven waiting to hurt and to punish us. And that is absolutely a total lie of the enemy. And so God now wants to reveal himself, and he does so in this particular book we're looking at. Job is seen in contrast to other great men of the Bible. Men such as Enoch, he was known for his walk with God. 360 years Enoch walked with God. Or Noah, he's known for his work for God. 120 years he was building an ark. Think of it, every morning, out to the ark. Planks and wood and hammer and whatever. 120 years he's known for his work. God. Moses is known for his care for the people of God, 40 years in the wilderness. David is known for his wars and battles for God. What is Job known for? What did he do? Didn't do anything. Job is not known for what he did at all. His renown comes by doing nothing but suffering. Doing nothing but suffering. He suffered under a silent heaven to wonder, does God care? Oh, those are times in the Christian life of great challenge to our faith, when it seems that heaven is silent, when our prayers don't seem to be getting answered, when it seems that God is far away and the devil would lie to us about our God and his tender pity and compassion. Job suffered by a cruel enemy and wondered, can God save me out of this? There are times when we as believers today face situations that are most difficult and we wonder, can God really save me? Can he help me? And he suffered by misjudging friends. And he wondered, do they not understand me? These are questions that rise in the minds of present-day believers. Does God care about me, one individual in Lawrence, Kansas, or wherever we come from? He's holding up universes, unnumbered galaxies and worlds, raising up nations and putting down kingdoms. But little me here, does God really care about me? Is God really the God of the individual? Well, the scriptures absolutely affirm that he is. He takes 31 verses in the Bible to describe the creation of the whole universe. All the wonder stars, he uses 5 words to describe that creatorial masterpiece. He made the stars also. And he takes 38 chapters to talk about one man and his family. God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is the God of the individual. He says, I will help thee, thou worm Jacob. And don't let the devil tell you otherwise. It matters to God about you individually. And Job was challenged with that. The enemy, can God save me from this cruel enemy? Can he protect me? And what about my friends that don't understand me? Job faced these problems. Let's look at this man. He certainly was an outstanding man indeed. Morally, he was a man of impeccable integrity. Now remember, this is not the opinion of a passing friend. This is the estimate of God himself. He was a man of integrity, and in the first verse we're told 4 things about him. First, he was perfect, it says in the King James translation. The word really has the idea of maturity, symmetry, balance. Maturity is a good word. Tremendous need among us today are believers of spiritual maturity. And indeed, there's a tremendous danger in immaturity. That was the problem of the Hebrews, wasn't it? Let me just read it to you. We find this was the difficulty in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer, you needn't turn to it, but let me read it to you. The writer to the Hebrews under the Spirit's guidance writes to them and says of whom, that is of Melchizedek. He was going to talk to them about Melchizedek, but he said, oh, it's no use me talking to you about Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be understood, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Immaturity, dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In those few verses, we see the tremendous dangers of immaturity. Insensitive to the word of God. Not paying attention to what God is saying. Not listening to God. They were dull of hearing. They were uninstructed in the basics, the fundamentals of their faith. They had no desire to dig into the word. Young people particularly, may I confirm to you, there is no easy way to learn the Bible. I remember as a young Christian buying a book, and that was the title of it, 10 Easy Ways to Learn the Bible. Well, I haven't found them yet. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, it seems the less I know of this book than I did 50 years ago. Because what happens is that the more you know of the scriptures, it's just like buying a bigger telescope. You find, oops, there's a lot more stars out there than I thought there was. And so the reading of scripture. Here were these people who were uninstructed in the basics of their faith. The gospel doctrines. They were satisfied to be spoon-fed with pre-digested food. Milk is pre-digested food. They were perfectly satisfied with this. Milk is food from life. But strong meat is food from death. That involves something more stable. They were unskillful with the word. They didn't know how to handle the word of God. You remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to take the Lord. Now Peter was a fisherman. He knew how to cast a net, but he had no idea how to handle a sword. He hauls out this sword and takes a whack at somebody's head. And all he got was an ear. What good's an ear? Well, says Peter, put your sword up. He was a man who was unskillful in the use of the sword. King Solomon had 60 bodyguards around his bed, we read, and every one of them held swords in the night and were expert in war. Those are the kind of men and women we need today. Men and women who are expert in the use of the word of God for the protection of the king's name. And finally there in Hebrews, they had a lack of discernment between good and evil. What a tragedy. Here's the dangers of immaturity. Job was a mature man of symmetry, balance. Nothing was out of balance, but his life was balanced. He was upright. Regarding others, that is straight up and down in all his dealings, he was absolutely and strictly honest. He feared God regarding God. He had the fear of God, reverence. We're living in an irreverent day where the name of God is trampled under the feet of the ungodly. And we as the people of God must surely recognize the need for reverence as we come into the presence of God. We're not speaking to someone on our own level. We are on earth and he is in heaven, and we approach him with the deepest and most solemn reverence. Scripture says, Mark, and he shunned evil. As far as the world was concerned, he turned from it. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. The question is, how will we end up? What will our finish be as far as our testimony is concerned? How will we finish? And Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, reminds us that it's the finish that counts. We may start off well when the bands are playing and the flags are flying and the crowds are cheering. But it's how we finish that counts in a race. And so how will we finish? The end of that man is peace. Materially, he was a very wealthy man. by the standards of that day. He had a happy family. And obviously there was a lovely feeling between them, because on the birthday of his sons, they invited their sisters to meet together and have a happy birthday feast. He had riches of all kinds. Riches in those days were counted in flocks and herds. And he had very many servants. Socially, he was a man of rank. In fact, he may well have been a king. He says in chapter 29 and verse 25, I dwelt as a king in the army. He was the greatest of all men of the East. So we see that this Job was not a religious recluse. He was not a hypochondriac complaining about his problems. He was a well-balanced man of great stature, morals, and reverence. But spiritually, he was indeed a man of God. In verse 5, we read that he sanctified his family. That is, he set them apart for God. Job recognized that holiness was more important for his children than happiness. And so, he recognized his priority for his children. Holiness before God. What a lesson to those of us who are parents. He understood that remission of sins was based on sacrifice, for he sacrificed burnt offerings for them. Now this takes us way back before the days of the law, before there was the law of the offering, sin offering and the trespass offering. This was back before those days, in the days of the patriarch. Likely the book of Job is the oldest existing manuscript in the world, written in the days of Moses, no doubt. And so, this man interposed continually and realistically on the part of his children. He prayed for them. He intervened on their behalf in case they had sinned. He was realistic about his children. He didn't just have some false notions about how wonderful they were. Well, I'm sure he loved them dearly, but he knew them well enough that they would likely have the same heart as he had. And therefore he sacrificed and interposed continually for them. This is the man who endured such deep trial, not because of his riches, and not because of his rank, but because of his righteousness, his standing with God. That's where the trouble came. Job was also a worshiper. Now, Satan hates worship, and Satan hates worshippers. From the very first we read of him, his whole strategy, from beginning to his final overthrow, is to rob God of that which is rightfully his. That's his whole strategy. And those who worship God are giving to God that which is rightfully his. And Satan hated Job for that. There's a great principle in Malachi 3:10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, isn't that what we want? Don't we want the overflowing blessing in our assemblies? Don't we want the overflowing blessing in our personal lives? How do we get it? Give God first his portion. That's the principle, isn't it? That there may be meat in my house. Then, prove me now herewith, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing. Giving God his portion first is to be a worshiper and to worship God, the highest and holiest service possible by a human soul is the worship of God. It is ministering to the heart of God that which is his great delight. And what is his delight? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. This has been revealed to us in the New Testament. And so we who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus weekly come together to take the bread and wine. And that meeting is peculiarly designed for the worship of God, to give to him that which brings him great desire and delight. But this man had an enemy. Let's just read now from verse 6 and see now the enemy coming on the scene. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, or in their midst. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered, or set thy heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, shunneth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath, on every side, as blessed the work of his hands, his substance is increased in the land? Put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day. And what a day that was to be for Job and his wife. Job in the hand of the enemy. Now this day was hidden from Job. We know about it now, but Job didn't know about it. He just got up in the morning and had his breakfast and went about his day, but he didn't realize that that day was a most significant day, not only for him, but for all the people of God through history who would read about his experience in the Word of God. The Royal Court of Heaven is holding session. It seems to me, as I read it, the sons of God there, I believe, are the angels. And we know from Hebrews that there are certain angels assigned to minister to them that shall be heirs of the kingdom. Wherever responsibility is given, there is also accountability. And it seems to me that this is a day of accountability when the sons of God are called before the Lord to give account for their ministry. And of course we have this now in Ephesians chapter 3 and in the 10th verse. We read, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We are under constant surveillance as believers by those angelic ministers, that they might learn something. There are some things that the angels cannot know intuitively. They have to be taught it. And God is teaching the angels lessons. And he uses the church as an object lesson to teach the angels lessons. Now unto to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is how he's teaching them lessons on his manifold wisdom. And so there's a great deal going on in heavenly places you and I don't know very much about. This is the realm of the believers' conquest and fruit. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But that's where the enemy is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. There's a great deal going on in the invisible realm of spirits that we really don't know anything about. Job certainly knew nothing about what was going on in his day. So the sons of God there present themselves before the Lord. And the enemy appears in their midst as though he was seeking to conceal himself. But God challenged Satan. It was not that Job was in the battle. Job became the battle. That man became the battleground between the forces of God and the powers of hell. He became the focal point, the target. Now, Satan was not against Job. Satan was against Job's God, remember. It's God he's after. Job was a worshiper, and he wanted to stop Job worshiping. And he wanted Job to curse God, to rob God of what was his, and curse him and blame him. That was the purpose of the enemy. It was to attack God through his servant. He will curse thee to thy face. It's not often that we look into the subject of our enemy, but I think there are times when we have to do it. General Montgomery in the North Africa campaign during World War II had in his headquarter vehicle a large picture of General Rommel, the general commanding the Africa Corps, the German Africa Corps. Someone said to Rommel, "Why don't you put a picture of Churchill or the Queen up there?" "Oh," he says, "I know them. I want to get to know him." So we have to get to know some things about the enemy so that we know his devices. They're not hidden from us, the scripture says. We know what their devices are, but it's good for us that we might beware of him. First of all, his personality. Satan is a real personality. I read in the newspaper some long time ago, the World Council of Churches had a committee meeting in Florida to discuss the matters that divide the churches and the various denominational groups. And they thought if they could just kind of set aside all the things that divide us and that we differ on, then we could all be happy together, reducing everything to the lowest common denominator. And the subject was brought up on the personality of Satan. And this was discussed, and the final vote was that Satan was not a real personality at all, just an evil power. Well, that was a tragedy that they should come to that. One would feel like saying to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Because the Lord Jesus knew him, and the Lord Jesus spoke to him, and the Lord Jesus has judged him, and he is a real person. He is wholly evil, and he is mighty, but not almighty. Thank God for that. There are some ill-advised believers who go about rebuking the devil. Don't ever do that. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to rebuke the devil. Michael, the great angel, concerning the body of Moses, would not rebuke the devil, but called upon the Lord to rebuke him. Remember, he is the mightiest created being in the universe, and that rank has not yet been taken from him. He is not almighty. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is almighty. And he alone can deal with the enemy. And we have to call upon his resources to deal with the enemy. He is pictured in the Bible in different ways. He's pictured as a serpent defiling with the poison of sin. He's pictured as a lion devouring with the power of sin. He's pictured as a wolf destroying with the cruelty of sin. But his most current and most successful disguise is as an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. His present strategy is rather solemn. He is permitted under God's sovereign and holy purposes. He is permitted still to enter heaven and to attack the people of God. He is the adversary, one who speaks against us. We should not give him any excuse to do so. But thank God the Lord Jesus is our advocate who speaks for us before the Father and in his presence. Of course, he denies the